Morning, folks. Good to see everybody. Slowly that summer is coming on, isn't it? Yeah. Soon we'll be happier in larks. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we have been singing of a good God and a great God, and a God who loves us and who pursues us. And Lord, you are a God that has never given up on us. You're faithful to us right to the end. You intend on bringing us into glory one day, and we will see you. And so, Lord, in the meantime, we need your help. We need your word, and we need your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and direct us and help us to become more like you and more ready in the sense that we are seeing changes in our life to make us more like you. And so help us, Father, as we look into the Word of God today, and lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Okay, we're going to look in Ephesians. We're in the book of Ephesians. And I've been assigned verse 13 in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. But I'm going to cheat and read verse 11 and 12 as well, so that we can get it in a bit of context. And so, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Boy, Ephesians is not a book that you can gloss over, because almost every line of it is full of deep and deeper meaning. And in order for us to grasp it, we have to go through this book slowly and take in what God is really saying to us. You know, the book of Ephesians has a counterpart in the Old Testament, and it's the book of Joshua, because they have similar things in common. And in the book of Ephesians, we have Paul laying out what our inheritance is and the means of acquiring our inheritance. The book of Joshua was the book that God gave us to show how the people of Israel went in to the promised land to take their inheritance. And so it has that in common with the book of Ephesians. Sort of a counterpart to it, making the inheritance that God has given me mine. In Joshua, if you remember Joshua, he was one of 12 men that had been sent into the promised land by Moses to check out whether the promised land was everything that God said it was. And sure enough, when they came up back from the promised land, they had great stories to tell about the promised land. It was a wonderful land with milk and honey flowing and lands and farms and vineyards and orchards. But the enemy were like giants. And 10 of those men said, we can't go in and take the land because they're too big for us. It's too much for us. And they had no faith whatsoever to go into the promised land. They didn't believe that God would be with them. They didn't believe that God had given them that land. Whereas Joshua and Caleb, two of those 12 men, came back with a good report of the land. And not only a good report, but a good encouragement, saying, God is with us. God is with us. God can take care of those enemies. They're nothing when it comes to God. God is with us. But the other 10 managed to convince all of Israel not to go into the promised land, not to take what was theirs and what had been given to them. And so they failed to do so, and as a result, they wandered. Often people wonder, why did the Israelites wander for 40 years in the wilderness? Well, this is the reason. The reason they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years is because God would not allow anyone with that unbelief in him to enter into the promised land. There was no inheritance for them because he required faith. It required trust to enter into that inheritance, and they didn't have any. But Joshua and Caleb did. They were solidly behind God. They knew the Lord, and they knew what he was capable of. And their faith was strong for it. And so they had to wait 45 years. 45 years before they got to go into the promised land. And Joshua 1, verse 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. And he goes on to describe the boundaries, and he says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. So Joshua was given good encouragement from God to tell the people of Israel that that land belongs to them. It is theirs. That God has given it to them. And when they go in to take that land, that's got to be the foundational thought of their heart. This belongs to us because God has given it to us. So Israel was given an earthly home. They did go in and take the land. There's a lot of story there. A lot of places they didn't take the land properly. A lot of compromises they made. Some people they let live that shouldn't have let lived. But ultimately, Israel became a nation in a land, and God gave them an earthly home. He gave them a land filled with milk and honey, with cities that they had never built, with vineyards they had never planted, with orchards they had never planted, crops that they had never attended, with animals and husbandry that they had never paid for or worked with, all given to them by the grace of God, by God's promise. It all belonged to them because God gave it to them. It was Joshua, not Moses, that took them into that land. You remember Moses. Moses, of course, gave us the law of God. He gave us not only the Ten Commandments, but he gave us the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, we assume. And having given us the law, and such a great man, he's spoken of in Scripture as the most patient man that ever lived. He was a man who followed God. He was a friend of God. And yet, he was not allowed to take anybody into the promised land. He became disqualified. And you know what disqualified him? Sin. Isn't that weird? The man who represented the Word of God and the commandment of God and the law of God was not allowed to go across that Jordan River into the promised land because of one sin. One sin that he had committed back. You guys can go back and read about it when he didn't honor God properly. And God said, you're not going into the promised land. Well, that's kind of fitting because what we know about the Word of God, it tells us in the book of James, it says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. That's the toughest verse in the Bible. You know that? That's the toughest verse in the Bible. You could live your entire life, as Moses did, in perfect relationship and fellowship with God, and yet this one sin kept him out of the promised land. Interesting, eh? Because when you sin once, and break the law once, God considers you guilty of all, having broken it all. It's like that's beyond comprehension to me. You go in front of the judge and you've got a speeding ticket and he says, life sentence without parole. You go, what? I said, if you've broken one law, you're guilty of having broken them all. I'm glad that our laws don't work on that principle. But in the higher echelons of heaven, in a holy place where God is sinless and perfect and holy, there can't be sin, and there won't be sin, and he won't be represented by sin, and he didn't allow a sinful man known to us. I'm not saying Joshua didn't have sins, but he was specifically called out, Moses, because of it. And there's a principle there. The law can't take you into the promised land. You can never earn your way into God's promises. You can never be good enough to have received God's promises. God's promises are by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. I know this of myself, that if I ever could have gotten into heaven for doing one right thing, then I would be sitting in heaven talking about the one right thing that I did instead of the perfect one who died for my sins and bore it all for me. So Joshua, whose name just happens to be the same name as Jesus, right? It says in our New Testament, and you shall call his name Jesus. I kind of think he probably said, you shall call his name Joshua. And Jesus is the Greek Aramaic derivative of Joshua. So it's very fitting that God used a man named Joshua to fulfill his promises to the people of Israel and to go in and lead them into the promised land and all of God's promises, promising that every place they put their foot, it'll be theirs. No matter what presents itself, no matter how many enemies they encounter, God will be with them, never forsake them, never leave them. So beautiful thing there. And their inheritance was a physical inheritance. It was certainly a relationship with God as their Lord over them, but their relationship brought them into a land, a physical land that you could touch and hold. But a Christian's inheritance isn't the same. We were reading in the top of our page here that he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. In him we've obtained an inheritance. In Christ there is an inheritance. But what is that inheritance? Because I can guarantee you that it's not land and orchards and cities. It's not physical. God's inheritance is described in Romans. If I can just look at it for a second, in Romans 8, he said, and 28, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's the inheritance of a Christian. The inheritance of a Christian is to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. And I can't think of a higher purpose than that God should turn this wretch and make me like Jesus. It says in 1 John 3, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Now. And it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. God never gave us an example that was less than perfect. God gave us a perfect example, and he said, be perfect as I am. Be holy as I am. But what? As you are, Lord? You are so holy, beyond me, so high above me. And yet, he wouldn't say, just try. See, do your best. See if you can get there. It's okay, don't worry about it. No, he gave us a goal, and he told us that our lifelong purpose will be to be conformed to his image so that heaven will be populated with true children of God, sons and daughters of God who are like him, who have the same heart toward things as he does. And that's what this life down here is. It's a transforming life. It's a time to change. It's a time to become who he wants us to be. Second Peter says, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. God wants us to be of such intimate relationship and fellowship with him that it's God's nature working in us, producing change and transformation in our life. In our verse, it tells us in verse 12 that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Well, there's the purpose. If we've trusted in Christ, then we should be to the praise of his glory. We are to the praise of his glory just simply by the fact that he has saved us. But now there's something that we can do that also brings glory to God, and that's cooperate with the transformation of our lives to become like Christ. And then he says in 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him you also trusted. In other words, the first group, we who first trusted in Christ, well, that was the apostles and the early disciples who were commissioned by Jesus to go out with the word of God. It tells us in Hebrews that when they spoke and when they preached, the word was confirmed by signs and wonders following. And then there were those who believed the word that they spoke. They had heard Jesus speak, and now we are believing people who have heard Jesus speak in the word of God. And so we're trusting in the word of God. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, I'm going to say this. How many people know what the word gospel means? And I bet every hand in this place would pretty well go up. I doubt there would be. I can't see, but I'm not going to guess. But, you know, I was in a Bible study last Monday, and there were 7 or 8 men there, and I asked the same question sitting around the table. Of course, we were in Collins Bay Penitentiary. And I said, do you know what the word gospel means? And there wasn't a person there who knew. They had no idea what the word gospel means. And so in case some of you don't know, and I'm not going to embarrass you, it means good news, doesn't it? Gospel means good news. And after that you trusted the good news of your salvation, after you heard the word of truth and you trusted in the good news of your salvation, in whom also you believed in that one who had been preached, Christ crucified for you. Well, what did Paul say his gospel was? He said in 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There are a lot of people in the world believing in vain today. They're believing in a gospel that isn't about sin. They're believing in a gospel that is, oh, we have good news for you. God's going to pad your bank account. We have really good news for you. Everything's going to work out really great because God is such a great God, and everything is going to be smooth, and he's going to bring you through. And you think of that when you're talking about Christians who are living right now in absolute poverty and misery in countries where they can barely afford to eat, if they can. And yet somebody would tell them good news, God is going to bless your life. Now, the blessing of the gospel has to do with what Paul says. Paul says this, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You would find, if you went back into the Old Testament prophecies and verses of Scripture that pointed to Christ on the cross. Two that would readily come to mind: Isaiah 53 is a depiction of Jesus as the sin bearer, the Messiah who we all, like sheep, had gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a scripture. According to the scripture, Christ died for our sins. There were many others we could go to. And that he was buried. Well, notice he didn't say according to the scriptures. He didn't say, and he was buried according to the scriptures. He said he died for our sins according to the scriptures. But they buried him because he was dead. Okay? It was proof. Putting him in a grave was proof that he was dead, that he had died upon that cross. And then he goes on to say, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. You see, the resurrection of Christ from the grave is according to the Scriptures, because the Old Testament Scriptures prophesied that Messiah would again see life after he had accomplished what he was doing upon the cross. So he, according to the Scriptures, would rise from the dead. And then he was seen by Cephas. Well, again, notice he didn't say according to the Scriptures he was seen by Cephas. Doesn't say anywhere in the Old Testament that he would be seen by Peter. Doesn't say that. But it does say that he would rise from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, the proof of it was that he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain alive unto this day. Paul the Apostle could have called in 500 people, filled this room and more with people who had sat down and talked with the risen Jesus, people who had seen him, people who had ate with him, people who had been ministered to him during that period of time before he went back to heaven, risen from the dead. Pretty amazing. So that's the gospel. We don't add anything more to it. Paul says, this is the gospel I preach. Christ died for your sins, and he rose from the dead. How simple is that? Right? That's the gospel. But you know, it is so simple, but it is also the most profound thing that you can believe, because if you try to get into the kingdom of God through any other way, Jesus said, I am the door. I am the door. You know, a thief and a robber comes by any other way, right? Comes in, you see somebody going in your window, that's not your friend, right? It's not your friend. And people who claim to be Christians, or people who claim to be in the family of God, who claim many things about the Scripture to themselves, and yet if you ask them if their sins were forgiven, they wouldn't relate to that, because they've got a God that's helping them. They don't have a God that's saving them from their sins. So it's a love story, right? John 3:16, it's a love story. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That was the answer given to a religious man who had been keeping the law and wanted to know more. And he kind of talked nice to Jesus, and Jesus just cut him down, and he said, Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And then gave him John 3:16 as a means of being born again. That's your means. That's how you get born again, by putting your faith in the one who died on the cross for your sins. Once I was in Reynosa in Mexico about 10 years ago, and down there with Tommy Saunders. Some of you would remember him, one of my best friends. And we had a ball going down to Mexico. And when we were there, we were ahead of some building teams that were going to come down and put up some houses for some poor people. So we spent the first week running about. And Clifford Smith, who's the missionary that we were supporting, took Tom and I off to some orphanage out in the middle of nowhere. It was in the wilderness. And believe me, in that wilderness, there were snakes this big and from here to those chairs long. And Tommy and I were walking around with sandals in the middle of the dark. You know, you would see something lying across the road, and we go like, ah! But anyways, we went in, and Clifford, in his interesting personality, says, as he's talking to the kids, he's got a big group of kids in this auditorium, and then he just looks at me and he says, "What about you, brother? You got a word for us?" Like out of the blue, right? It was like, right, huh? Oh, I got to speak. Okay. Well, this is one of my favorite little stories, and I told it then, and I'm going to just tell it now as a simple gospel message to anybody here that maybe doesn't know the Lord, or maybe somebody's been saying they knew the Lord all along, but don't. We know of Samuel Clemens, who wrote some great books, Tom Sawyer's, Huck Finn, whatnot, Mark Twain, right? And he wrote Tom Sawyer's, and I don't know about you, but I kind of liked Tom Sawyer's when I was a kid. I used to watch black and white TV, and there was only one channel, and Tom Sawyer's was made into a movie, and I just remember it. But there's a scene in that, you know, Tom was a little scallywag. He was always getting into trouble, doing a little bit of a con artist, get other people to paint his fences for him, and always getting into a little bit of trouble, never too much, you know, just a little bit. But he's in school, and there's a girl named Becky in that classroom. And Becky is just this sweet little thing that Tom is absolutely stuck on. Every time he looks over at Becky, he's just, you know, Googling, looking away. He's just totally like head over heels in love with her. And so Tom would write a little, they had slates, and he would write a note on a slate and pass it over to one another. And of course, there's the headmaster, teacher, and he is the meanest, strictest guy you'd ever want to be. Have as a teacher, right? I had a principal named Mr. Bennett. He was pretty rough. And anyways, in this one instance, Becky writes something on a slate, and she's sending it over to Tom. And all of a sudden, it slips out of her hand, and it falls on the ground. Bang! And the headmaster hears it. And he comes out angry, and he picks up the slate, and he says, "Whose is this? Whose is this? Whoever's slate this is, get up to the front. You're going to get a beating." And he held it up like this. And Tom, knowing that it was Becky's slate and Becky who had dropped it, and because Tom loved her so much, he said, "It's mine, sir. It's mine." He said, "Get up here." And he went there and he laid him across a table and he took a cane switch and just began to wail on him. And as Tom was being beat for Becky's sins, Becky looked over at him with tears in her eye because she realized at that moment just how much Tom loved her. And I can't think of a simpler way to describe what Jesus did for us. Because it's we that dropped the slate. It's we that had sinned. It's we that were in trouble with the law and the judgment of God. And yet he loved us so much. He could not bear to see us take the judgment for our sins. And he bore it in his own body on the tree. And the reaction should be from us, like Becky. We should fall in love with the one who loved us so, shouldn't we? So if there's someone here who's not known Jesus in a personal way, in a way that brings you into his presence and that establishes for you a relationship with him, just believe on Jesus. Just believe that he died for your sins. There's nothing more to do. He said, as Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. All you had to do was look. All you had to do was look. If you believed God, if you believe what God's saying, if you believe the word of truth, then you'll know that this is the truth, and there is no other way. And you will respond and say, oh, I didn't know, Lord Jesus. Come into my life and into my heart. Save me from my sins. Now that's just to the beginning of our lesson. Because unless that's taken place, the rest of this doesn't make any sense. Because it then says, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. See, something happens right at that moment when somebody believes. When somebody truly opens their heart and finally comes to understand the truth of the gospel, it says, if you shall confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Boy, that simple? Yeah, that's simple. Because there's nothing for us to do but to trust, to believe. And then God commits his Holy Spirit to us. You know, the disciples were in the same, I'm going to be hard on time here, but the disciples were in the same situation in Luke 24 when Jesus appeared to them after he had risen from the dead. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Interestingly, in John 20, in the same instance, the same moment, it doesn't say any of that. It says, so Jesus said to them, peace be to you, and as the Father sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You go, what? The disciples didn't have the Holy Spirit? No, they didn't. When Jesus told them things about his death and resurrection, they never believed them. Even when he stood in front of them, risen from the dead, it says, and yet they still did not believe for the joy and the marvel of it all. It was like pretty exciting, but they still didn't believe it. They still hadn't received the Holy Spirit because they still weren't really saved because they were still denying the gospel. But when they believed, he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And what was the first thing that happened? He opened their understanding so that they could understand the scriptures. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You could read the Bible your whole life, but if you're not born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. You will not understand it. You will not know it. And why is that? Because the Holy Spirit needs to come into our life in order for us to understand the scriptures. And one of the first realities, people would say, well, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit in my life? You have to go back to the gospel. You have to say, do you believe this gospel? Do you trust this gospel? And then what does it say about you who have believed this gospel? It says, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, a promise. That the Holy Spirit has come into our lives. I'm getting into those one of those troubles, you know, where you collate your notes. Okay, so even in Corinthians 2, it tells us that God has revealed to us the truths of God by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God understands this, the things of God. And now we have received not the Spirit that is of the world, but we've received the Spirit that is from God. From God. That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And here we are in the book of Ephesians, looking into this first chapter. And all the first three chapters of Ephesians is all about what God has given us. What God has done, what Christ has done, and how because Jesus has done that and we've been included into his death, it is all ours. It all belongs to us. It's like Joshua saying, see it out there, boys, all that land belongs to you. Now let's go get it. And so we ourselves, now God begins to teach us by his Holy Spirit what we need to do in order to appropriate or take to ourselves the power of the Spirit of God in our life, to rest in what Christ has done, and not put our life in a position where we're trying to earn God's acceptance, but resting in the fact that we are accepted in Jesus. And knowing that God has promised that that same Spirit, you'll see later on in the book of Ephesians, it's the same Spirit that raised Jesus up from the dead, and so therefore it's the same Spirit that will help us deal with all of the problems we have dealing with this world and our sinful nature and overcoming and becoming more like Christ. And he said he sealed us with this Holy Spirit, sealed us. That's what you do when a transaction is legally finished, you seal it. A letter may be sealed after you finish it, or you are sealed to be something. It's an assurance that we have what we're talking about. And so the Holy Spirit comes into our life and he begins to teach us what Christ has done for us. You know that it's a funny thing that it says, what does it say? Can't find it. Anyways, I could semi-quote it. No man knows the things that God has prepared for them that love him, right? Neither has it entered into the hearts of man. But then the next verse says, but God has revealed them to us. I often hear everybody saying, well, heaven is so great that, you know, no, it's never even entered our heart. Well, that's right. It hasn't entered our heart. But God has revealed to us what heaven is about and what the journey to heaven should be about, which is becoming more like Jesus. And so we have the Holy Spirit given to us in order to make that happen. I'm not going to talk much more. I'm just going to read a couple of things about the Spirit because it's not something that's easily understood or even communicated. But Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Those are good words, right? He's talking about the Spirit of God, and he calls him he. It's not a force like some religions believe. He's some kind of force, magnetic force or something. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he's talking future to them, and will be in you. That's what happened when he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them. He shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So the Spirit of God coming into a believer's life is the same as Jesus coming into a believer's life. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So the Spirit is coming with everything of Christ on his heart. In 16 John, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And skip down to 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I say that he will take of mine and declare it unto you." So the Holy Spirit has some functions here, things that he's doing. Some are toward the world to convict of sin and judgment to come and righteousness. But there are also things that he's doing within us. And yes, he convicts of sin within us as well. But he guides us into truth and he glorifies Christ. He's here not to speak about himself so much, and doesn't mean he can't speak about himself, but that it's his delight to make us understand what Jesus has done for us. And so that's why he's been given to us, and that's why he's with us permanently, sealed. I don't feel him fluttering around inside me. It's not like the Holy Spirit. But the evidences of the Holy Spirit, for me, one of the first evidences that the Holy Spirit was in my life was that I understood this book. The day before I gave my heart to Christ, I didn't understand this book. I really didn't. It was just a contradiction. I remember reading it one time, trying to figure out what it meant, and I got to Matthew, and it said, "A sinful and an adulterous generation seek for a sign. Well, no sign shall be given you." And I went, "Oh, well, I'm a sinful and adulterous generation, and I'm looking for a sign. Well, I guess no sign will be given to me." And I threw the book down. And I didn't read the next verse. And the next verse said, "But the sign of Jonah in the belly of the whale, and as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the earth, 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth." And what did he give as a sign to a sinful and adulterous generation? The resurrection. He told him, "Something's coming. Something's coming, and it's good. Jesus is going to rise from the dead after he's paid for your sins. And it's going to be good because we will find ourselves justified before God, children of God, whom he will never leave nor forsake, and have a resource within us, the Holy Spirit of God, who can guide us into all truth and lead us and empower us to live a life worthy of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning. Thank you for your love and goodness. Thank you for your word, Father. What a precious book we have in our hands. The very words of God sent from heaven to us because you love us. Because you love us, you took everything about us that was evil and wrong, even the good things, Lord, because there was nothing good in us. You took it all to the cross. And you wore it as though it was your own. You took all the responsibility for our evil. And you allowed yourself to be punished for it. Lord, help us to be like Becky and stand in awe of the one who has loved us unto death. Lord, help each one here today, if there's anyone here that is vacillating, doesn't really know if they're saved, doesn't really know if they've ever really truly believed the gospel or if the Holy Spirit is truly in their life. Lord, we pray that you would bring help to that individual, that you would lead them to a saving knowledge of yourself. And so, Father, help us even now as we think of this next meeting, as we remember you in your death, as we think of all you went through to pay that price. Lord, we just want to worship and adore you this morning in your most precious name.